All right, I think we're all hooked up. Our Torah portion comes from Genesis, beginning in chapter 12. And our portion is called Lech Lecha, go for yourself. And this is the command that God gave Abram. So chapter 12, verse 1. Adonai said to Abram, go for yourself from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I found that every time God gives me a commandment to move, he's very specific what to move from, and very mysterious about what I'm to move to. Because what he's trying to get me to move to is the unseen, something that is spiritual, something that is new, something I have not experienced, something that cannot exactly be put into words. And to me, that's not very comforting. Because I kind of like what's familiar. But God says to leave that, and then I'll show you. I'll show you where you're going. But the leaving is up to you. The showing is up to me. And that's the way God works. Now, everything about Abram is the pattern for the man of faith, the walk of faith. In the apostolic scriptures, Paul continues to refer back to Abram as the example of one who's saved by grace through faith, one who walks in faith, one who continues on with God. And so it's amazing, up to this point, in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, we've seen the creation of the world, the fall of man, the first murder. We've seen the world destroyed by a flood. We've seen all the languages confused. We've seen these great catastrophic events in 11 chapters. But God's going to spend more than that talking about one man, Abraham. It's like when God gets Abraham, he slows down. It's like he's in a hurry to get here. So he can slow down and say, now this is what it's really all about. Everything was just setting the stage for this. Now look at what Abraham's doing. Look at this man. And that's what we want to do. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. I will condemn. You know, keep this in mind as you go to the polls on Tuesday, because there are a number of politicians running for office who would love to curse Abraham by cursing his children, by abandoning his children, abandoning Israel, our support and our backing of Israel. I do believe that even with all the immorality we do have in our country, God's blessing is definitely on this country because we have continued to stand with Israel. God, give us mercy for when the day comes that we no longer stand with Israel. So Abraham goes and he takes the souls and his wealth. And it's interesting. It says, the souls you made in Haran. Verse 5, Abram took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son, and all their wealth that they had amassed, and the souls they made in Haran. In other words, Abraham was already in the business of winning souls to God. And they left to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Now, several places in this narrative, it mentions that the Canaanites were there. Now, last week, at the end of the teaching, we looked at the curse that Noah placed upon not his son Ham, but upon his grandson Canaan. Okay? Remember that how Ham, there's some mischief took place in Noah's tent after Noah's indiscretion. The Bible's not specific as to what that was. But we know that Shem and Japheth walked backwards with a blanket over their shoulders to cover their father's nakedness. And then when Noah awoke and realized what had taken place, he didn't curse Ham, but he took one of Ham's children, Canaan, and placed a curse upon him. And those descendants of Canaan we now find in the land of Canaan. They are now in the land that God's giving to Abraham. Abraham is moving through a land that belongs to him, but is filled with people who are under God's curse. It's kind of interesting. Well, as you know, the land becomes into a time of famine. And Abraham, it says in verse 10, descended to Egypt. God didn't tell him to. God didn't tell him not to. So Abraham just did. And while he was there, he lied concerning his wife. Yeah, it was a white lie, but it was still a lie. I mean, basically, the lie Satan told Adam and Eve were white lies, but they were lies. And there are all kinds of problems that came because of this. I want you to notice several of the problems. First of all, it brought damage to Sarai, to Sarah, Abram's wife. Because there's an interesting statement there in verse 19. Pharaoh says, "Why did you say she is my sister, so that I would take her as my wife?" That phrase, "so that I would take her as my wife," could be interpreted that he actually did take Sarai into his bed. It can be interpreted either way. I think God specifically left it very gray because Abram's sin, and it was a sin here, definitely led to damage, or at least a very strong potential for harm and damage to his wife. Abram also caused damage to the Egyptians, because God is blessing Abram even in the midst of this time of faithlessness. When he went to Egypt, God caused problems to the Egyptians. It says in verse 17, "But Adonai afflicted Pharaoh along with his household with severe plagues because of the matter of Sarai, the wife of Abram." So Abram's faithlessness caused problems to Egypt. And it says that when he went to Egypt, he gained maidservants, among other things. Look at verse 16. "And he treated Abram," this is Pharaoh, "treated Abram well for her sake and acquired sheep, cattle, donkeys, slaves, and maidservants." So one of those maidservants was Hagar, the one with whom Sarai had the great idea, "I'm barren, so take my maidservant Hagar and have relations with her. She'll have a child, and that child will become our child. We'll adopt him as our own." And so Ishmael's born, the father of all the Arab nations. And you fast forward to today, and there we have troops over there fighting them in Iraq and probably in Iran soon. A fourth problem. It says he acquired sheep, cattle, donkeys, and then later it says that there was not enough room right where they were for Lot's donkeys and cattle and his servants to share with Abram and his cattle. In other words, he gained so much cattle, it became a breaking point between him and Lot. And all of these problems are caused by one thing, fear. Fear. There was a famine, Abram goes to Egypt, and he's afraid they're going to kill him because of Sarai's wife. And out of fear, he lies, and all these problems come about. I hope this gives us a glimpse of how devastating fear is in the life of the believer. Fear is illegal for the believer, and it's deadly to the believer, and it's damaging to all around. If there's anyone on the planet who has no excuse for fear, it's the one who says they put their faith in God. How can you possibly fear God and fear anything else? And as I said so many times before, and as we'll see in the Torah, the thing you fear, you elevate to God. Because there's only one thing deserving to fear, and that's God. If you're fearing something else, you've made a God out of it. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Be courageous. Be stalwart. Be strong. And if our minds are filled with the truth of God's Word, and we truly believe it, what in the world is there to fear? Only one thing, God Himself. Well, anyways, as we go on down to chapter 13, we see there's quarreling that breaks out between Lot's servants and Abram's servants. And so Abraham says this. He says in verse 8, chapter 13, verse 8, "So Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not all the land before you? Please separate from me. If you go left, then I will go right. If you go right, then I will go left. Now, in Hebrew, there are two sets of terms to indicate north, south, east, and west. One set of terms basically means north, south, east, and west. The set of terms here that Abraham uses is ahead, which is east, behind, which is west, left, Samoa, which is north, and right, Yamin, which is south. And he says, if you go to the north, I'll go to the south. If you go to the south, I'll go to the north. That's really what he's saying here. And which one did Lot pick, north or south? It says in verse 10, so Lot raised his eyes and saw the entire plain of the Jordan that was well watered. Everywhere before Adonai destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Adonai, like the land of Egypt going towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Abram offered him the north or the south, because then he would still be in Canaan. Lot chose east, which would be outside of Canaan. Now Lot was a confused man. If you look at verse 10, it says there, they looked at Sodom, and it says it was like the garden of God. That would be Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt. Now you tell me, what in the world does the Garden of Eden and Egypt have in common? Only one thing, they look green. It's the only thing. So Lot's eyes, one was like the other. But boy, you look a little bit under the surface, what in the world does the Garden of Eden and Egypt have in common? Zero. Nothing. They are polar opposites. But all Lot could see was green. That's all he could see was green. He was confused by what he saw. You know, as I was reading through this, and I tried to read all the way through the Torah portions in Hebrew each week, as well as English, the word Sodom kind of jumped out at me, and I saw something there I'd never seen before. There's the word Sodom as it appears in Hebrew. It's spelled Samek, Dalet, Mem. Samek has an S sound, Dalet a D sound, and Mem has an M sound. There are no vowels in Hebrew, so you have the S, D, M, Sodom. And what I noticed was this. You can divide Sodom into two words. You can divide the first two letters, Samek and Dalet, by themselves make a word, Sod, and the letters Dalet, Mem also make a word, themselves. The word sod spells, means stocks. These are not the stocks like on Wall Street. These are the stocks you take a prisoner and you lock their feet in so they can't move, they can't walk. They're like shackles, but it's made out of wood, two pieces of wood with some openings, and they clamp it across your ankles and you can't move. The second and third letters, Dalet Mem, spell blood. Dom, blood. Stocks refer to slavery. Dom refers to death. Now you think, well, man, blood means life. Yeah, as long as it's in your body. But the moment that blood is spilled, the blood represents death. Blood is a unique word because it represents life and death. As long as it's in you, it's life. When it's out of you, it's death. Slavery and death. Lot looked at Sodom, and he saw leisure, he saw plenty, he saw wealth, he saw comfort, he saw ease, he saw beauty. But if he just looked under the surface, into the spiritual a little bit, into the character of its inhabitants, he would have seen slavery and death. Don't be deceived by what appears to your eyes. Don't be deceived by that. In fact, I don't know if I shared this. I was sharing this in the Hebrew class or the boys' Bible study. I don't know who. But the word for evil is spelled with two letters. It's a resh, which always represents the back of the head, and the letter ayin, which looks like this. An ayin means eye. So basically the word ra, evil, is the back of the head and a pair of eyes and a nose here. And which direction are they looking? Toward the left. Resh, the back of the head, resh means rosh, head, like Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. Resh always represents human reasoning, human logic. And the greatest enemy to faith is human reasoning. Now, human reasoning is fine as long as it follows faith, but it's never a substitute for it. And then iron, you know how Eve saw the tree that was good for food, pleasant to the eyes? So human reasoning and the eyes, and it always looks to the left. And the left is the physical. That is what evil is. That's its source. Human reasoning following the eyes. And Lot followed his eyes and his own reasoning. And what he saw in Sodom looked a whole lot better to him than what he saw in Canaan. You know, as I thought about this more, I realized that when the Passover lamb was prepared, there were two parts that were important to the lamb. One was the blood to put on the doorway for God to see. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so death will not come into your homes. Your firstborn will not die. So the blood passes us from death to life. But they're to take the body of the lamb inside, cook it, roast it, eat it, and have their bags packed, their shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, ready to go, because they're going to take a long walk the next day. They're going to walk from slavery into freedom. So the body and the blood of the lamb, portrayed by the cup and the bread of the Passover supper, represent life and freedom. The solution to Sodom is the Lamb of God. Solution to slavery and death is the Lamb of God. And when God sees the blood of Messiah on our lives, we are passed from death to life. You put the blood on the outside for God to see. It's applied through faith. You can't see the blood. It's on the outside of the house. You can't feel the blood. You can't experience the blood. All you can experience is the benefits of God seeing it. And by putting faith in the value he places on that blood. But the lamb's body, that you intimately experience, you cook it, you chew it, you swallow it, it becomes you. It becomes muscle, it becomes skin, it becomes human living tissue. And what is the body of the lamb? It's the Word of God. We're to feed upon it. It gives us our strength. And you see, you can have put faith in Messiah and be passed from death to life, yet unless you feed upon his Word, you still live in slavery. You may be alive, but you're still a slave in Egypt. You want to be free? Then submit yourself to the commandments of God. That's where freedom is. The liberating Torah, this is called in James' epistle. So, and we looked before, didn't we, that word for engrave, korot, I believe is what it is, the word for engrave, that God engraved the tablets with his fingers, that same word means freedom. So, let God engrave his Torah on your heart. Yes, Phil. Yes. Yes. Yes, good point. Good point. Very good insight. Well, let's move on. You know, we could talk about the Battle of the Kings. We could talk about Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek a little bit. Chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. But Jim Anderson's not allowed to ask any questions. For years and years, you know, Rob and her family and Jim, Jeannie, have all been in Bible studies, and one of Jim's favorite questions is always on Melchizedek. So I had to joke with you, Jim. But you're not allowed to ask any questions. So. No, I'm just kidding. He's getting ready to ask a question. I told you.
Abraham feels safe in presenting his wife as a sister rather than a wife.
Because she was beautiful, and they thought, let's knock him off, and then Pharaoh can claim her.
But wouldn't it be done sister or wife?
Yeah, but they wouldn't knock him off. See? Right. Yeah. As her husband, he would have to be gotten out of the way before they would take her. Yeah. As her brother, wasn't necessary to kill him. So his fear is all fear. No. Verse 17. It says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. But Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. The word for king is Melech. Malchi means king of. Zedek means righteousness. That's where we get the word Zadik, a righteous man. So the king of righteousness, and says he's also the Melech, the king of Shalom, the king of peace, or we could say a prince of peace. He brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God, the Most High, El Elyon. So let's get this straight. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, he's a priest. He blessed him, saying, blessed is Abram of God, the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, the Most High, who has delivered your foes into your hand. And then Abram paid him a tenth of everything. Who is Melchizedek? He was not a priest according to the line of Aaron. Aaron hadn't been born yet. There was no priesthood of Aaron. So what kind of a priest was he? A priest of El Elyon. He was a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek has one member, Melchizedek. It does not need other members because Melchizedek never dies. Because Melchizedek and Yeshua are one. And Shalom, the Melech Shalom, the king of Salem, well, that's the name of Yerushalayim, city of Shalom. And this takes place in the area of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem would be. So what we see here is an encounter between Abraham and the before the advent of Yeshua. But here he's called the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. It brings forth bread and wine. He blesses Abraham, and as the writer of Hebrews brings out, the greater blesses the lesser. And then Abraham pays him a tenth of all that he owns. Fascinating little window here that God runs the world, doesn't he? Well, let's move on a bit. Chapter 15. You know, I really don't want to take time to talk about the blood covenant, because we've spoken about it so many times in the past, but because of the number of new people we have who haven't been through the Torah cycle with us, it's foundational that you understand a blood covenant so you can appreciate what's taking place in this chapter, chapter 15. So let's go from the Bible to Middle Eastern culture, and the blood covenant is something that two men would enter into. Because at that time, there was no life insurance. And so what would happen, and since Ken's sitting next to me, I might do this. Ken and I, we become very close friends. We see eye to eye. We feel like brothers. And I love Ken. I love his family. Ken loves me and my family. We are very close. And so one of us comes up with the idea, what we should do is enter into a blood covenant. Now, what's the benefit of entering into a blood covenant? The benefit is this. If something should happen to Ken, then I would take care of April, and I would take care of his children. I would take care of his property. I would make sure that April's protected and taken care of, and that his children are raised up to take Ken's place. If something happens to me, he would take care of Robin and my children and my property. And so when we decided this is what we wanted to do, what we would do is, first of all, we would write out the stipulations of this covenant. The blessings for keeping the covenant, and the consequences if he were to break the covenant or if I were to break the covenant. And two copies of this would be written, one for Ken, one for me. Now, here's what would happen in the Middle Eastern covenant. Listen to this. It's very important. We would have these written up, and we'd invite everyone we know to witness this event. We would read the covenant aloud. We both agree to it, and we would sign our names to it. Sometimes those names were signed in blood. And then Ken, to show that he and I are one, there are several things we would do. He would give me part of his name, and I would give him part of my name. So instead of just Sherrick, it might be Lou Sherrick or Sherrickton or something like that. And he'd give me a part of his name. I would take my youngest son, if I had an infant son, I would give it to him to raise as his own. He'd give me an infant son as mine to raise as my own. We would take some armor, maybe a shield or a sword or both, and I would give him my armor and weapons, and he'd give me some of his armor and weapons. We would then make an incision. It was usually made in the right hand or the right forearm, and we would stick a reed in there, and I had to actually drink a little of his blood, and he would drink a little of mine. You know, when you're kids, you'd watch the cowboy and Indian movies. I'm talking about the old people when you were kids. And you become blood brothers. The Indians make a cut, and they'd put their hands together, or they'd bind them together. We're blood brothers, and we used to do that when we were kids. We wouldn't cut ourselves. We'd wait for already bleeding. Then we'd say, hey, let's get blood brothers. Well, you know, this traces back to the primitive Middle Eastern culture. We would then take an ox or a bull and cut it in half, right smack down the middle, and lay the two halves out on the ground. And of course, the ground in between would be very bloody. And Ken and I would walk between the halves. It represents two things. One is we walk in one blood. We share one blood, one soul, one life. Second, if you or I break the covenant, then what happened to this bull may have happened to us. Then the covenant to be signed, they'd be folded up into little packets, sewn into like a leather little pouch, and it'd be worn around the neck, or it'd be worn around the arm. And the scar we made to take some of each other's blood, that scar would be kept open for a long time so it'd really scar up. This is where the handshake came from. Because when I would meet somebody I didn't know, I'd stick my hand out, you'd see, I'm in blood covenant with someone, so if you do anything to me, somebody's coming after you. Now, this person you're in the covenant with be called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Okay? Now, that's something we'll address further on down the line. And then after this, there'd be a huge festival meal, a big meal. Everyone would eat together to celebrate this great event. Let me see if there's anything I've missed here. Oh, the knife that was used to cut would be used to smear the copies of the covenant, so there'd be blood right on the covenant itself. This is the statement they would make. We are brothers in a covenant made before God, and who deceives the other, let God deceive him. In other words, if Ken, you deceive me, let God deceive you. If I deceive you, let God deceive me. So God is called as a witness. The covenant would be worn on the body at all times. Constant reminder that my life is committed to another. Now, with that in mind, when you read chapter 15 of Exodus or of Genesis, look at all the elements of a blood covenant that are there. God tells Abram, you take these animals, cut them in half. Not just slaughter them, cut them into pieces, but cut them in half. And then he says, I'm going to be your shield, I'm going to be your protection. He says, he's entering, God is establishing a blood covenant with Abram. And then God gives some of his name to Abram. God's name is Yod, He, Vav, He. He takes one of the He's and puts it in Abram's name, so it's Abraham. He takes the other He and puts it in Sarai's name, so it's Sarah. In fact, I have an overhead to show that. Over here on the left, you see Abram. There's the letter He that is added. It becomes Avraham. The He makes a He, an H sound. It's just exhaling air. Here's Sarai, and He is put in her name, so it's Sarah. And I know you say, well, Grant, that's spelled wrong. I know it's spelled wrong. I did it that way. We're going to get to it in a second. Okay? So God gives him part of his name. Now, Abraham was told to produce a scar and to produce blood for this covenant. What was given to Abraham? What was he to do? circumcision. It was the scar, it was the sign of the covenant, and it's how Abraham shed blood to fulfill this covenant. And a little bit later on, Abraham is going to be called upon to take his only son Isaac and give him to God. But how does God shed blood, and how does God give us a son? Oh, you've read the back half of the book, haven't you? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he died for us. His blood was shed. And what does he say? This is my blood of the new covenant, or the renewed covenant. And God gives his son to us. And we bear his name. But here's the thing. How audacious would it be for some man to go to God and say, God, I'd like to make a blood covenant with you. And God says, I don't need to be in a covenant with you. You're the one who's going to die. You're the one I have to take care of, and your wife and your children forever and ever and ever. I'm not going to die. You don't have to take care of me. I don't need a blood covenant. You see? I mean, why in the world would Ken and I enter into a covenant if one of us is immortal? If I'm never going to die, I don't need Ken. I need Ken because I will die someday. So God initiates a blood covenant with Abram. Why? Only one reason. Love. He loved Abram. And he promises Abram, I'll take care of you and your children forever and ever after you. Because you see, Abram into it, when you enter into a blood covenant, the idea is when I die, you take care of my kids. If you die, I take care of yours. Abraham died. And God took care of his kids. And still takes care of his kids. That's why with all the attempts to wipe out the Jewish people, they're still here. Because God has kept his covenant with them. And it's also why the enemy has tried to wipe out his kids. Because they are in a blood covenant with God. And the enemy hates that. Because they have a more highly exalted position, whether they know it or not, than Satan does. Satan's not in a blood covenant with God. And what's wonderful is through Yeshua, you and I, Gentiles, from every background, every race, every part of the planet, you can enter into that covenant through Messiah. You are invited, you are adopted in, and you come under all the benefits of that covenant. Read Ephesians chapter 2. What an incredible, wonderful thing. So, the pieces are cut in half, but another odd thing happens. If Ken and I entered the covenant, we cut the animal in half, we both walk in between the pieces. But it says here in chapter 15, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram, so he couldn't pass to the pieces. But God does. Why is this? Only one reason. God knew that Abraham and his children could not keep the stipulations of the covenant. So God says, I'll keep them for both of us. So, can you wrap your mind around this? God establishes the blood covenant with a man, even though God doesn't have blood. And God passes through the pieces and puts a deep sleep on Abraham because he realizes he can't keep all the stipulations. But God wanted a covenant with man, with Abraham, because God wanted to protect him. He wanted to give his name to him. He wanted to be a sword and shield to him. He wanted to take care of his wife and children forever. He wanted to have a covenant written out that they would both be bound to. God desired that kind of intimacy and that kind of relationship with man. That speaks of God's humility, God's love, God's grace. Do you get the picture a little bit? So, you know, even if you've heard this before, isn't it wonderful to hear it again? Just to remind ourselves of the love God has for us. How do you wear the document? God instituted the commandment of tefillin. So that's why Jewish men in prayer, they wear a part of the covenant on their foreheads, on that little leather box, and on their left arm, in that little leather box. Okay? Yes?
Why does it say that error and great darkness came over
him? Yes. Well, let's get to that. Let's make sure we haven't missed any other bits here. No, okay, let's go right on to that. Why did horror and great darkness fall on Abraham? It's because God at that point, and that is in verse 12, because right after that, in verse 13, God speaks to Abraham and he says, know with certainty that your offspring shall be aliens in a land not their own. They will serve them, they will oppress them 400 years. But also the nations they shall serve, I shall judge, and afterwards they shall leave with great wealth. So he's at this point, God's also predicting your children are going to go through some tough times. They're going to be taken into Egypt. They'll become slaves there. It'll be a very dark time in their lives, maybe the darkest. But I will bring them out. I will rescue them, and I'll judge that nation for what they do to your people. So he's allowing Abraham, as the father of the Jewish people, to feel a little bit of the horror and the darkness that his children would experience later on. Now, when God passes through the pieces, he does it how? Verse 17. By the way, I have to bring this up too. If you back up a bit, where Abram cuts the animals in half and he places them there, it says in verse 11, birds of prey descended upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. There's a very important lesson here. The birds of the air always represent the enemy. You know, the sower and the seed, and then the birds of the air came and they ate the seed, and Yeshua interprets the parable and says, this is the gospel. When it's spread, the enemy comes along and robs out of his heart, right? And so the birds of the air always represent the enemy. So here it says, the birds of prey descended upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. Listen to this. Anything you ever give up for God, anything you ever sacrifice and give to God, the enemy will try to rob it. And it's up to you to drive him away. Now, how much effort does it take to drive a bird away? They're all chicken. And no play on words, but chicken's a bird too, but they're all chicken. Birds, there's nothing easier than to scare a bird away. Same thing with the enemy. You resist him, he'll flee from you. Don't you dare flee from him, because you're giving the enemy then something that belongs only to God, and that's fear. You're never to fear the enemy. But he will try to rob whatever you give to God. Whatever you devote to him, he'll try to rob it. You know, in earlier the prayer request for the gentleman in Colorado who's in all the news because of his fall into sin. I believe this man was absolutely sincere years ago when he gave his life to the Lord and entered into his service. And the enemy has come to rob that. And somehow he failed to drive the enemy away. And now the enemy has brought shame into his life. Same thing happens to any one of us if we're not on the alert. Well, anyways, it says, verse 17, so it happened the sunset, it was very dark. Behold, there was a smoky furnace and a torch of fire which passed between these pieces. What is God trying to teach here? Well, what is it that makes a furnace hot? Fire. And what makes a torch bright? Fire. So what we see are two aspects of fire. Fire only has two aspects I know of, heat and light. And though you may get some light from a furnace, its main purpose is to give heat. And though you'll get some heat from a torch, its main purpose is to give light. The Word tells us our God is a consuming fire. That means he is heat and he is light. We all love the light, but boy, we don't like the heat. Isn't that the truth? But you know, when you enter in a covenant with God, you will experience both. And in your walk with God, you'll have peaks and you're going to have the valleys. You can't have one without the other. They are part of your walk. You're going to have wonderful times of intimacy and closeness and joy in his presence, and you're going to go through other times that are the valley of the shadow of death. And during those times, you should fear evil, correct? Wait a minute. No, what does it say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. So, you see, the heat and the light are both of God. The pleasant things are of God, and the unpleasant things are of God. Don't fall into this trap of everything is good is from God, everything is bad is the devil in your life. Don't do that. We read this morning in the Siddur from Isaiah 45. God says, I am the Lord, beside me there's nothing else. I create good, I form the light and create the darkness. And he says, I'm the one who creates good and evil. We don't like that part. We don't like the dark, evil part. Is God dark and evil? No. No, 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 no. But he is sovereign Lord and King. And by evil, he's not talking about wickedness. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about pressure. That's what the word evil really means. It means pressure and unpleasantness. Okay? Never sin. Because John tells us God is light and in him is no darkness at all whatsoever. No, never, what kind, just doesn't happen. It's my own paraphrase. The Greek is very strong there, that there's no darkness in God. But he does create it. Because without darkness, we won't appreciate light. Without darkness, there'd be no need to walk by faith. You see? So, 10.
On 18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. But on 17, the sun had set. So, we know that would be a different day. So, this was a two-day event?
Well, I think it's a one-day event. But it's given two aspects, two events that happen on the day. On the same day.
That wouldn't have been a new day? Or no?
Oh, well, he prepared the pieces, yes. Then at sunset, that's when the covenant was established, when he passed through them. Oh, that's actually the day of the covenant. So the sacrifice took place, but the covenant was actually made when God passed through the pieces. And then he made his proclamation over Abram. Yeah. Yes, Ben.
In the top, you notice that it says he had three heifers, three goats, and three rams. But if you read most of, like, the NASB says a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old ram. Is there...
Oh, you know, I didn't know that's what the NSCB said. I hadn't read that. Good question. You stumped the chump. I don't know. I do not know. Yes, Dan.
In Sinai, it gives the exact same smoke, furnace, and fear.
Yes.
Or other.
Yes. Yes. And what is God doing? He's reestablishing the covenant with Israel. Yes. And then when they pass into the land of Canaan, they go through Shechem, and there's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, curses on one, the blessings on the other, and they walk between the two and reaffirm the covenant with God, passing between the pieces. Yes, Bonnie.
I was thinking it says that the Lord put a deep sleep on him, and then he walked through the animal parts that he could have been a light to keep the enemy away and keep Abraham while he was sleeping.
Yes. Light and heat are both a blessing, but they may not feel like it at times. You know? But they are both a blessing. Yes, good point. Yes, Dale.
Little disclaimer about blood covenants, and preamble that with, I'm so glad that the Lord made the last one I'll ever need.
Yes.
When I was about an 8-year-old boy, cowboys and Indians was the big thing, and of course, Indians made blood covenants. They made blood covenants. So the neighbor kid across the street, Johnny Mike, and my brother and myself, we became blood brothers that day. Little folks that, and holding the wrist together, and all the way home. So a year later, Johnny Mike was playing in my backyard, and he got hit in the leg with a stick or maybe somebody's shoe, I don't remember. He went crying home. It was this awful pain for him. A few months later, he died of leukemia.
Wow.
The fear was on at that point.
Yeah.
The fear was on. And I just wanted to express that we know a lot more about blood today than we
do. Yes. Interesting. Good point. Yes, John.
I have a question. You said that in the blood covenant, they drain each other's blood, but isn't that against scripture law?
Absolutely. This is one of the reasons. I think what, you know, this is given before the Torah. And I'm not saying that that's something we should do. We find this through Arab and all through Middle Eastern culture. But I think one of the reasons we are never to drink the blood of an animal is because we are in a blood covenant with God. And it's also why Yeshua says, this is my blood, the new covenant. Drink all of it. Because he's, once again, establishing this is a blood covenant. All right? Now, was that actually his blood in the cup? Well, you know. No, it was wine. But it was a spiritual concept he's trying to drive home to them. And this is why Yeshua said, my body is bread, meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And boy, people got really upset about that there in the Gospel of John. But he's trying to drive home a point here. He's the Passover lamb, and he's also God's means of establishing a blood covenant with us. So, yes, Dia. There's no distinction between awe and just downright fear. There's no distinction in Scripture between the two. Okay. Yes, Jim.
I'm not going to ask the question, but I do have a question. And look at my Bible. And it has so much to do with...
Oh, go ahead, read it.
And when we believe that everything, even the bad that we experience, was sent by the Creator, we remain continuously attached.
Isn't that wonderful?
And you said over and over.
That's great. Robin, I wish we brought that book that we were reading from yesterday. We've talked about so much, that one paragraph. We'll just have to find a place to stick that in sometime in the future. We're reading this wonderful book. Well, Robin's reading bits up to me. I can't pry it out of her fingers. But it's about how holiness is not being up above and separated from the world, but true holiness is being able to be in the world as well as above it. And so a person is truly holy is not fearful of the world at all. But they are in the world, but they're above it as well. So they can experience the joys, the pleasures, the pains, the disappointments, but at the same time, their anchor, their soul is anchored in the realm up there. And so there's a holiness, and they can enjoy the pleasures of the world without ever becoming addicted to them. They can go through the pains of the world, but still have a joy and awareness it's of God, and it's going to have a good end to it. And what a place to be. That's where I want to be. Yeah, Ken.
I had, probably going to address this later, but I had been thinking in my mind that the reason God told him to take Isaac, his only son, was because he hadn't changed his name yet. So I don't
right.
think Ishmael born yet.
Yeah, Ishmael has been born. Let me flip the tape while you get. Ishmael was born back in. Somebody find the. Finding in the Torah portion here. Oh, no, is it after this?
Chapter 16.
Okay, yes, it's in chapter 16. Right. Yeah.
So he had already been born, but they haven't talked about him? He has to be born with.
Ishmael is born back in chapter
16.
Yeah. If the way I recall this is that she. The timeline, she had conceived already.
She has to.
Yeah. No, we'll have to look into that. We'll have to look into that. Yeah. Yeah, I'll have to get the timeline together on that. It's a good question.
So, this custom of blood covenant had been established about 2,000 years ago.
Oh, it was ancient. Yes, the blood covenant was a... Absolutely. Everyone's familiar with it. It would seem not.
But I thought that was one of the things that was covenant.
Yeah. That's interesting, because that's another one that changes. Usually both pass through. Here only God does. Usually both exchange blood. Here only Abraham does. God provides blood much later. Usually it's done with a big festive meal. We don't see the festive meal here.
But
later at Sinai we do.
But everybody's attention was completely captured by it because it was an amazing thing.
Yeah.
It
was not a casual thing.
Very sacred,
yes.
Very important.
Right. Right.
Everybody understood what it meant.
Right.
If God could get with a man, it fucked everyone in their
head. Yes. Yes. Exactly.
Yes.
There sure was. Yes. And a festive meal later. Yeah, the Passover meal. Wow. I'll tell you what, we haven't gotten to a tenth of what I've got here, but I guess that's the way it goes. He's 86, yeah. And he was 100 when Isaac was born, yeah. I want to go through the sign of the covenant a little bit, circumcision, I plan to take about 30 minutes for that. Our time is pretty much already gone. So let me just bring out, I had written pages. I just took notes and wrote up pages of stuff. I think what we'll do is at our next Beit Midrash, we will make the subject circumcision, because there's so much confusion about this. I've been even getting emails from people out of the country, in fact, about circumcision and what's this all about and why was a commandment then, it's not a commandment now, and this and that. There's a lot of confusion around it. And I think it's something we really need to take some time with. But I want to go over this. If we can hold questions for a little bit.
Not
okay.
We'll
actually get to that next week. Yes, yeah. That'll be part of next week. God established what would be kind of an odd way of bearing the scar of the covenant, because in most blood covenants, it was a place on your arm, right, where everybody would see it. God has Abraham make a scar, a mark, in a place where nobody sees it. And in fact, it's made in a place that only men have, right? And so, and when people start trying to ask me, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? It's like, well, I hope not, because women don't stand a chance then. But circumcision is greatly misunderstood, because we think of it in only one way, and that's circumcision of the male organ. I want to give you a quote here that I came across just yesterday, because as I was reading about circumcision in the scripture, I noticed that there's no place in the Hebrew, no place where it tells you what part of the body is circumcised. And the part in scripture it says the foreskin, the word is not foreskin. It's the word orla, which means blockage. But since the circumcision took place on the male organ, would they automatically just translate the word foreskin? So I was looking this up, and Art Scroll, which is like an ultra-Orthodox publishing company. These are not Messianic Jews. These are ultra-Orthodox Jews. They have their publishing company in New York, and a wonderful publishing company. They have many Art Scroll books here. If you have one of the blue Art Scroll Kolishes, that's published by Art Scroll. And they've been publishing the commentary, the Torah commentary by Rabbi Nachman, also known as Nachmanides or Ramban. They always have these odd names. And in that commentary, look what it says. The Torah does not define what part of the body is to be circumcised. How is it known that it is the foreskin? And then it says Ramban begins his discussion of this matter and goes on where he has to build the case why this is it. But the Torah never specifically states that is what is circumcised. In fact, in Scripture, I have found, I think, five things that are circumcised. Here they are. The flesh. And in Genesis it says, you shall circumcise your basar. Basar is flesh. They're not specifically where. The heart. The lips, the ears, Jeremiah 6:10, the ears can also have orla, foreskin. The lips are said to have foreskin. Moses says, I'm a man of foreskinned lips or uncircumcised lips. Fruit of trees, Leviticus 19:23, fruit trees for the first 3 years are said to be orla, blot. You don't eat from them. So fruit trees, ears, lips, heart, and flesh. We find five things in the Tanakh that can be uncircumcised or circumcised. Now, with that in mind, how was circumcision done? It was always of the male organ. Why? Because from the male organ goes forth the issues of biological life, the seed. But God is given simply a picture of the heart, because out of the heart goes the issues of life, Proverbs tells us. And whatever you see is circumcision in the flesh is simply a picture of real circumcision, which is always of the heart. The male organ is the place that can be brought to great elevation to be a partner with God in creation. Those of you who are fathers, when you fathered a child, you became a partner with God as a creator. There's nothing higher for a man than that. And the mother became a partner with God in creation. But that same organ can be used to bring you to the very lowest depths of degradation. It can go either way. But let me show you something that's amazing I discovered in the Hebrew, which means we're going to run over, but I promise you it'll be worth it. Well, as you read through chapter 15, I wish we had the time just to read straight through. You see that God adds a letter from his own name to Abram to make it Abraham, and that hey is just, it's like breath. It's a picture of God putting his spirit in people. And Sarai, he has a hey to her name, Sarah, with a hey at the end. But then from each of these, from Abram and from Sarai, something is removed. Now, we don't see any letters removed from Abram's name, but we do see there's some flesh removed. But with Sarai, the hay is added, but you see this yud? It doesn't belong there. The yud is dropped, and that is how Sarah is actually spelled, without the yud. He takes away a bit of Abram's flesh, and he takes away a bit of Sarah's name. Because you see, Abram and Sarah picture two aspects of what real circumcision is. Abram pictures circumcision of the flesh, but Sarah pictures circumcision of the heart. Something that is not physical, something that is spiritual. And the yud, the letter of the alphabet, which represents the spirit. And if you, I know a book I can recommend that discusses this, chapter 10. That is removed. That is removed. And I was looking at this, and I never noticed that before, that it's in the same context. Because when he's talking about circumcision, he immediately goes to Sarai and then changes her name. Puts a hay in, but takes the other way. Takes nothing away from Abram's name, just adds. Well, Sarai takes something away. And then I remember back, as I was reading in the Hebrew, back to chapter 16. Let's see, is it 16:5? I want to say it's 16:5. You go on back a little bit further into the Torah portion, 16:5, Abram has a big argument with her, or Sarah has a big argument with her husband. Because Hagar has borne this child Ishmael, and things didn't turn out quite the way Sarah thought they would. And Hagar's got to be a real pain in the neck, and she wants Hagar and Ishmael gone. And then, remember, Hagar and Ishmael, this is all Sarah's idea. Abraham was just, the husbands kind of went along with it. Verse 5, Sarah said to Abram, the outrage against me is due to you. Huh? Wait a minute. It was Sarah's idea for him to take Hagar as a wife and to have a child, but she says this outrage is due to you. It was I who gave my maidservant to your bosom, and now that she sees that she is conceived, I became lower than her esteem. Let Adonai judge between me and you. Now, you see how she's angry? But her gripe is groundless. Abram is not the one who has the problem. Sarah is the one with the problem. Now, that last phrase, between me and you. In Hebrew, it's between me and between you. That's how it's always worded. Beni uvenecha. In Hebrew, in every Torah scroll in the world, that last word, uvenecha, between you, has a dot over the yod. Oh, the line. There we go. Has a dot over the yod. Every Torah scroll in the world, including ours upstairs. There's a big dot over the yud. Can you see that okay? No, I don't need this. I'll put that there. Now, there are a few words in the Torah that have a big dot over a letter. And I was reading through an art scroll, Tikkun, which explains a lot of the little markings that's on the words. Listen to what it says. Throughout the Tanakh, the word uvenecha of the phrase b'ni uv'necha, between me and you, is spelled with one yud, this one over here, not with that one there added. But when it's spelled with this extra yud, it makes it feminine. She's speaking to Abram in a feminine form. You only use uv'necha if you're speaking to a woman, not to a man. Yet she uses it speaking to Abraham, and the extra yud is added and makes it feminine. She's making Abraham feminine. So, they put a dot over this. It's always been over that letter. Now, when you see, there are two things that can happen to Hebrew words in a Torah scroll. One is, they can add a letter to a word that normally doesn't belong to give it some extra meaning and insight. And these are never translated into our English Bibles, never. So they can add a letter that doesn't belong to give it extra insight. The other thing they can do is they can put a dot over a letter to say, read the word as if that letter weren't there, and it'll give it extra meaning and insight. But in this word, it's the only place where they add an extra letter, and then they put a dot over it to tell you to take it out. Doesn't happen anywhere else. I know everybody is, Dia. Just when uv'necha is spelled without that yud, it's masculine. See, in Hebrew, you have feminine and masculine. You speak to women, you use different endings on words than when you're speaking to men. Okay? The word for you, the feminine word for you, is different from the masculine word for you. Okay? And so, uv'necha is how you'd speak to a woman. You add that yud, but she's speaking to her husband. The yud should not be there. That is the question men have been asking from the beginning of time. I want you to see something here. Sarah's heart needed circumcised. She was operating in the flesh. When God put his hay in her name, he also removed the yud. Why? Because you see here where that extra yud is added, she is acting in a way that is inappropriate in a fleshly matter. And it's in a word that says between you, between me and you. There's a sexual innuendo there. Because you see, the circumcision is something that is between a husband and a wife. The letter should not be there because she's speaking to her husband, but she's speaking in anger. And God is drawing her attention to that letter, saying her heart needs to be circumcised. But by the same token, God allowed the letter to be there because, you see, in relationship to God, Sarah's feminine, Abraham's feminine, all you women and all you men are feminine. We are part of the bride, and we are addressed in the feminine. Both of these truths, the need for Sarah's circumcision of the heart, and also the fact that she and her husband together are part of the bride, are brought out by adding a letter and putting a dot over it to say it should be taken away. Let me bring this one last insight, the circumcision. I have pages of them, but this is very important. Circumcision was for men, not for women. So how do women derive the benefit of this covenant, the sign of the covenant? By being married to the man. By being married to the man, she also comes under the covenant of Abraham. But the man bears the scar of the covenant, not the woman. Who are we the bride of? Messiah. Who bears the scars of the covenant? The bride or the bridegroom? Yeshua does. That's why he says, look at my hands and my feet and my side. He's got the scars to show he has made the covenant for himself and for the bride. You see, when the man gets circumcised, it's for him and for his wife. You see? So our bridegroom, he gets scars of the covenant. He places himself on the cross, and he's allowed to be his hands and feet impaled in his side, and those scars he has even today. He bears the scars of the covenant, just as every man bears the scar of the covenant, not the woman. You follow what I'm saying? So we are part of the bride of Messiah. Is it necessary for us as believers to be circumcised physically? No. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:15, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. You see? We have been brought into the actual circumcision, which is circumcision of the heart. There's a wonderful passage in Jeremiah where God talks about his people. They're all circumcised, but their hearts aren't. And then Rob read that passage from Joel this morning. He says, don't tear your clothes, tear your hearts. People get so hung up on physical circumcision, they miss what it's a picture of. It's circumcision of the heart, from which go forth the seed of life, the issues of life. God wants things to come from our hearts, unpolluted by the flesh. How does he picture that? By the male organ being circumcised. So the seed goes forth unpolluted by the flesh. That is what it's a picture of. It is a picture of the true reality. It is not a substitute for the true reality. You follow what I'm saying? There's so much more. I'm getting real frustrated because our time went away 15 minutes ago. But I do want to take a Beit Midrash, and then we can look at this more and all the other insights into circumcision, because it's a very, very important topic to look into. There's a lot of confusion about today. Dale will give you the final word.
Oh. Well, you've got most of what I was going to say in your last few sentences about the matrimony, but I saw part of Sarah's name being taken away, and that's a picture of not only her covenant to God, her name being changed, but doesn't the bride's name change in the matrimony? She
yes,
becomes
exactly.
Subservient to the husband.
Yes.
And there's a picture of marriage with a covenant.
Yes. Yeah, marriage is a covenant, and you see many of the same issues there. Yeah, shared property, shared name. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, you guys have been so patient. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. I pray you take the remarks, the confused remarks, and the jumble of words, and Lord, make sense of them to our hearts. Lord, speak to our hearts through your Spirit the things that could not be spoken with lips. And Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us how important it is to be circumcised of our heart. Lord, as we read here, we see two kinds of circumcision, that is passive, that is done to a little child, then that which is active, the kind that is done to an adult. And Lord, your word says that we are to circumcise our hearts, but then it promises you will circumcise them. Lord, do both. Lord, I pray you give us the hearts and the strength to put away the fleshly drives, the fleshly attitudes that we can put away. And Lord, what we can't put away, Lord, you do. Do with us what you will. Lord, make us pure and clean, and may the words and the life that go forth from us be unpolluted by the flesh. Lord, this will do with your help and by your grace. For we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.